So there's stuff going around school, and Rhonda has it, whatever that is. So as you get old, and you do stuff like yesterday, you know, your body has over 600 muscles, and you get to experience some of those muscles that you didn't know you had after doing work like yesterday. It's like, hello, muscle, I didn't know you were there. Thank you. Let's start with 618. 618, when I can read my title clear, stand with me. Let's sing all three verses of 618. When I can read my title clear. Garland, could you open us in prayer, please?
No, Father, just we thank you for reaching home safely. We just thank you for the future that you have built for us. And Lord, help us to be faithful in all that we are called to do. And even during a workday fellowship. But Lord, we just thank you for the willingness and Father, that we might be willing to serve you in these days ahead. But thank you for this time when we can gather together and worship you and encourage each other. And we ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. This time we're headed into an election. And outcomes and futures are uncertain. It behooves us to remember the truth in this song. There is a higher throne.
There is a higher throne.
Now we're going to sing to that King, number 44, All Hail King Jesus.
We'll sing 44 and then jump right over to 45. Is that okay, Dave? Okay. 44 to 45. And on 45, we'll sing all four verses, and let's sing the fourth one a cappella. So 44 over to 45. Stand with me. This is going to be our offering hymn, the combo. So go ahead and stand with me, and we'll start with 44.
Thank you.
Thank you, Sherry. It was beautiful. And I, too, want to thank everybody for your participation in the workday. Do you need a copy of the outline? Dr. Garland's got those. If you need one, wave your hand there. But we had a good crew. We had a good time, actually. For those who aren't able to make it, of course, I don't know if anybody here, most everybody here did, but anyway, we enjoyed the fellowship of it. I mean, I don't just call it a fellowship project just to be facetious. It really is a good time of fellowship. People working together, get things done. My wife walked by. Chad made reference to a stepladder in the back of a pickup truck. He did not mention that he was wielding a chainsaw at the time from his position on that stepladder, and that it was a chainsaw on the end of a 10-foot pole. Okay. My wife walked by and said, you've all seen the meme on why this is why women live longer than men. So anyway, we were several of us standing around watching okay, to catch him if he fell or something. I don't know. Try to direct any limbs he was cutting to keep from falling on him. But anyhow, we got a lot of stuff done, mostly because, and sometimes because we weren't using really good sense. But anyway, thanks to all who came and those who strained some of those muscles they forgot they had and are feeling it today. But we are grateful for everything we were able to get done. Now we come to our study this morning. And again, just a quick reminder of the context. At the end of Matthew 23, Jesus pronounced judgment on Israel in general for their having rejected him, their Messiah, and their king. He said to them, "Your house is being left to you desolate." He closed then with a statement of condemnation. But in that statement of condemnation, there was a kernel of hope, a bit of a promise. He said, "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Then he and his disciples left the area, left the temple complex, went along the way, and he stopped at the Mount of Olives. He ends up using that as a teaching time. The disciples implored him to tell us when these things will happen and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. When will you come and restore all things? And when will you be acknowledged as the one who comes in the name of the Lord? And they expected it to be very soon. They thought he was just going to be revealing who he was to the public right then or in short order. They still hadn't fully understood that he's going to the cross first and he'd be coming back much later. And Jesus has been answering that question here in chapter 24. Last two weeks, we saw that he had told them that at the midpoint of the seven-year period that is described as Daniel's 70th week, at the midpoint of that, there would come a time that Israel really needed to start paying attention because the abomination of desolation would be seen standing in the holy place. And Daniel was the one who talked about the abomination of desolation. Jesus made reference to that and that coming in the middle of that 70th week. And we looked at the passage last week that not only said that about the abomination of desolation, that was 2 weeks ago, and then last week we looked at his description of what that time will be like. And in this morning's text, Jesus gets to the critical part of his answer to the original question. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so I've called this the signs of Jesus coming, part 6. It's the sign of the Son of Man. In Matthew chapter 24, picking up with verse 29 and just going through verse 31. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and a great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word. This very short passage today, as we consider some of what Jesus is saying here, and in anticipation of that great and glorious revelation of Christ in his power at his coming. Lord, we pray that we'll understand it correctly, but that we will also be encouraged to see just
how much authority Christ holds over all these events and the power that he will display as he comes to establish his kingdom and the inevitability of the fulfillment of these things. And that Lord, if there's one who doesn't know Christ, who's here today or listening to this message, we pray, Lord, that you would burden them with their need and help them to recognize the truth of who Jesus is and repent of their sin and turn to him for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. So since the passage here starts with the phrase, but immediately after, I've included just a brief summary in the outline of some of the details already covered, not going back very far, just so we can keep this event within the order of events, Roman numeral 1, the order of events. The appearing of the sign, it will have been preceded by that 3.5 years of great tribulation, intense trouble. Not just the 7-year, we call the whole 7-year period the tribulation period, but the first 3.5 years of that is relatively peaceful and benign. It's becoming increasingly corrupt. It's a world with the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit and the church gone, and so on. But it's not yet become, it's not until the midpoint that it becomes exceptionally hostile to Christianity and to the Jews, where the one who has promised peace and signed a 7-year peace agreement with the Jews will violate that treaty and turn on them and immediately announce his intention to annihilate the Jews and all Christian converts as well. And we looked at that last week. That 3.5 years of great tribulation, it's the evil rule of the abomination of desolation. He's been in charge for 7 years by this point, but the first 3.5 years, again, were peaceful, at least relatively so, and relatively benign. It's not become especially troubling until the last 3.5 years. And his real character has been revealed as the one Daniel had prophesied. He's also called the Antichrist in other passages or the beast in Revelation. He promised Israel security and peace. He set up his capital in Jerusalem, but he revealed his character first by his desecration of the temple. And when that happens, the Jews that are living close to the temple, the Jews living particularly in Palestine, in Jerusalem in general, in particular Palestine in general, they must flee for their lives. Don't stop to grab anything from the house. Don't stop. Don't even go back to grab your cloak at the edge of the field. Head for the hills as fast as you can. Get out of there because that's your only hope. And in the aftermath of that, or in that action that he takes, they will see the martyrdom of millions of Jews and Christians. The martyrdom of millions of Jews and Christians. The most vulnerable of those will be those who live near Jerusalem. And Jesus says that the prophecies, and then Christ himself says that so many of them will die that fully 2/3 of the Jews living in that region will be killed in the first hours or days of this great new pogrom of annihilation, of genocide against the Jews and the Christians. So many will be slaughtered. Whether or not they've turned to Christ, because he hates the Jews as well as the Christians in particular. But it's going to expand to encompass the whole globe. It's not just restricted to that region. It's just that that's the focal point of it. That's ground zero, if you will. And so the advice to them living in that area is to flee. Nevertheless, simultaneous with this widespread worldwide persecution and attempt to annihilate them, there will be the evangelism of the 144,000 sealed witnesses. That'll be going on at the same time, running kind of in parallel. It's kind of an underground thing. We don't know exactly how all that's going to work, but there will be 144,000 Jewish Christians. Jesus doesn't mention them. They're mentioned in Revelation, that will have the seal of God upon them to protect them. There'll be 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes of Israel aren't even really identifiable today. And something will have to happen where they'll be more readily identifiable. I mean, certain Jewish families can identify their tribal heritage because they have family traditions that point to that, but there's no way to prove it because all the records were destroyed in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the temple. So there's no way to prove one's tribal connections. All that points to the exclusivity of Jesus Christ to ever possibly be the one fulfillment of the line of David who would rule. Anyway, during this period of great tribulation, there will be the 144,000 sealed witnesses taking the gospel around the world. Their efforts added to the prior ministries of the two witnesses in Jerusalem that the abomination of desolation will have executed at this point. Many believe that those two are Moses and Elijah. Their witness will have led many to Christ. The witness of the 144,000 will lead millions to Christ. There will also have been that final worldwide angelic announcement and call to faith. That's all going on right here toward the end of that 3.5 year period of great tribulation. And so we will see, fourthly, the conversion of millions around the world during that period. The conversion of millions around the world. As I've said before, I think it's going to be more than been saved during the entire church age. There's this huge number of people that will still be believing in Christ and anticipating his return, most of whom will not have been martyred. And Jesus is now saying it's immediately after that, this sign will follow immediately. The sign of the Son of Man will follow immediately after those things, immediately after the tribulation of those days. There's no interruption. There are no intervening events. There's no possibility of delay. There's no possibility of disruption of his plan. Immediately following these things, this will occur. And then in concise, clear, vivid language, he says something that most people interpret figuratively because it seems so outlandish. He describes that the first visible aspect of the sign is an unprecedented, almost unimaginable turmoil in the heavens. Number two, turmoil in the heavens. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. What's that mean? Well, let's see what it actually says first. And is this the only place we ever read of the sun and moon being darkened? No. There are lots of prophecies from the Old Testament that speak of the sun and moon being darkened at that time, at the day of the Lord. Isaiah 13:10 says, that's the only reference I've given you in your outline. I'll give you several more as we go if you want to try to jot them down. But Isaiah 13:10 says, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light." Isaiah 24:23 says, "The moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed." Ezekiel 34:7 says, "I will cover the sun with a cloud and the moon will not give its light." That's Ezekiel 34:7. Joel 2:10 says, "The heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness." And then in Joel 2:31, he adds, "The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Others that I'm not going to read now, Amos 5:20, Amos 8:9, Zephaniah 1:15, and then twice in Revelation describes something similar, or describes things in these terms, Revelation 6:12-17, and Revelation 8:12. So those are some other references besides here. This is not the only place it says that. And so we ought to be paying a little bit of attention because this gets repeated in several different contexts. He describes the sun and moon being darkened. And then he also describes that some of those passages I read include the fact that the prediction that the stars will fall from the sky. The stars will fall from the sky. I didn't read Isaiah 34:4 because it didn't mention the sun and moon necessarily being darkened. It says in Isaiah 34:4, "All the host of the heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine. In Revelation 6, verses 12 and 13, we read a little more explicitly, "I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind." Now, it's often understood to be the aftermath of that great earthquake that so much dust was expelled into the atmosphere that it blocked out the sunlight and the moon, but it doesn't explain the stars falling and the description as a fig tree casting its unripe figs. Many interpreters come to these passages, and many of these are interpreters that hold the same dispensationalist view that I do in general in eschatology. And so I'm going to agree with them in their framework of this. And I want to admit that there are many sound Bible scholars who believe this is probably describing something metaphorical, using metaphorical language to describe the collapse of earthly kingdoms, the leadership structures of earthly kingdoms and powerful human rulers. I think that may be implied, but I'm not sure I'm willing to limit it to that language. I'm not sure we should treat it that way, and I certainly don't think it's necessary to treat it that way because of the nature of who God is, that we need to make it figurative. I think so often we make figurative things we don't understand or we've never experienced before. Probably the same way that the people in Noah's day interpreted his predictions of water from the sky that's going to cover the whole earth, that had to be metaphorical because it never happened before. We've never seen such a thing. Fortunately, Noah didn't interpret it as metaphorical. He actually built the ark, right? So they could be spared. And it's the final clause of verse 29 that I think causes the most problem with the metaphorical interpretation, when it says the powers of the heavens will be shaken. It's kind of hard to make that expression a metaphor for earthly kingdoms. I'm not exactly sure how you make that a metaphor for earthly kingdoms. Now, some interpreters then go to this and say, and assume that this is probably a reference to a judgment on those demonic powers behind those kingdoms. Paul talks about that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of this present darkness, as one translation renders it. And there are statements in the prophets, Daniel in particular, that seem to indicate that there have been angelic overseers and demonic overseers of certain kingdoms, and that may be a part of that. I'm not going to discount that possibility. I think that's actually a little better than making this strictly about earthly kings and earthly rulers. However, I still don't see it as necessary to interpret this whole thing that way. I'm pretty sure that's not how the disciples would have understood what Jesus said. I don't imagine they were thinking of this sun, moon, and stars, and what he's saying about this, and after all the prophets had made similar predictions, that it's all talking about earthly rulers, or even about spiritual rulers behind them, although the Jews had a pretty clear theology on that as well. I think he's talking about the very forces that hold the universe in its patterns of movement, the powers of the heavens. Jesus is described in Hebrews 1:3 as the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, is that just talking about earthly kingdoms? I don't think so. I think it's talking about everything, all the created universe. And most interpreters would agree that Jesus is the creator of all things, and he holds all things and controls all things by his word of power. Paul says in Colossians 1:17 that in him all things hold together. He's the one holding together matter, and he's the one holding together our solar system and our galaxy and and the whole cosmos. It is Christ holding all that together. I suspect that the best way to understand what this thing is, what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 24, the sign of the Son of Man, part of that sign that signals the end of the age, includes a powerful, almost unimaginable disruption of the cosmos. That he's going to, you know, just try to imagine for a moment what effect it would have on the heavens if the one who is holding everything together and who is keeping everything in sync, everything in motion and synchronized, what would happen if just for a moment he relaxed his grip? You know, you ever been in a tug of war and have the guys on the other end just let their grip go just a little bit so everybody falls down, then they can pull you over, right? You feel that lurch when something just slips a little. You've been in an elevator and felt something lurch a little bit and wondered if something had lost its grip. Imagine that in the whole cosmos. He's not losing his grip. He's just kind of giving you a feel for what it would be like if he did. And just doing it to get everybody's attention. If the one who's holding everything together relaxed his grip just briefly, just a little bit, everything in the universe would start to slip out of sync. The spinning of the planets on their axes would start to wobble. Their revolution around the sun would begin to drift. Even the stability of the stars in the places, in their places within what is, at least for now, the spiral arms of our galaxy, would begin to fall from the sky. The universe would, at least briefly, no longer function as a cosmos, which literally means an orderly arrangement. It would start to drift just a little bit into its opposite, chaos. And so I think that one aspect of the sign of the Son of Man is that at his coming, he provides, it will be providing an experience of universal chaos. The earth has been experiencing a moral chaos for 7 years by that time, with the restraining work of the Holy Spirit removed. Now, if the restraining work of Jesus Christ in holding things together is relaxed slightly, what about what impact is that going to have except a physical chaos throughout the cosmos, the universe? Jesus said more than once, heaven and earth will pass away. Now, the total reconstruction of the universe and of the new heavens and the new earth isn't yet. It won't come until the end of the millennial kingdom, for another 1,000 years after this event. And Jesus will never lose his control. It cannot be wrested from him, and he will never voluntarily relinquish it. He's always in control. But I think he may be just giving the world a glimpse, a temporary demonstration of what the universe would look like without Jesus Christ exercising that control. Everybody in the world today thinks they can get along without Jesus. They don't need him. They don't need God. What's God ever done for me? You know what? I'll show you. I think Jesus says it is coming. And he sets the universe a tremble at his appearing. That's what I think is going on. When he comes to judge the earth and establish his kingdom, he makes sure the whole universe trembles. And even all these things are just precursors to the actual sign in the sky. Roman numeral 3. The sign in the sky. In verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. First part of verse 30. The grammatical construction in the Greek indicates that the sign of the Son of Man is not a sign pertaining to the Son of Man. It's not just a sign pertaining to him. It's not merely a sign sent by the Son of Man. It's not a signal of some kind related to the Son of Man. The Greek construction means that it's a revelation of the Son of Man. It's the sign which is the Son of Man coming in the sky. As he emerges from his heavenly throne room and presents himself in the sky. I read the passage from Isaiah 34 where it speaks of the sky being rolled up like a scroll. I'm not exactly sure what that's going to look like, but I can't imagine it's doing anything but striking terror in everybody who sees it. All right, as Jesus pulls back the curtain and steps from his heavenly throne room, and the sky is rolled back like a scroll, split and begin to roll up to reveal what was behind it. And everybody's view of reality comes crashing down when they realize there really is a God behind all of this. Jesus speaks of humanity's reaction to what they'll witness. And he says, he refers to mankind as all the tribes of the earth. So this is not just going to be a local display in the sky over Jerusalem, kind of like a fireworks display at an elevation of about 100 feet or so. That's not what he's talking about. I think he's describing something that would be visible from at least the outer limits of the atmosphere in the region where communication satellites orbit. But he may well be describing something that will appear beyond the orbit of the moon, or maybe even further out than that. Imagine standing there on a night with the moon in the sky and seeing the sky split from behind the moon. As the light of heaven shines forth, don't you think that'd make the moon dark as it's illuminated from behind suddenly for the first time ever? From Earth's view, all right? And he says, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Mankind first will see him, number one. They will see him as he comes on the clouds of the sky. As Daniel saw in his vision, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. But not only will they see him coming in the clouds of the sky, they will mourn their coming judgment. The word translated mourn means to wail, to beat their breast in grief. Now he's speaking to those who are under the dominion of the Antichrist, not to those who've converted to Christ at the risk of their own lives. I mean, believers, those whom he will call in the next phrase his elect, will rejoice at the coming of the Redeemer. That's certainly implied in the next verse. But what will be the greatest of days for those who've come to faith in Christ during this great tribulation will be the pronouncement of doom on it. Not just the pronouncement, but the actual falling of doom on everyone else. The last phrase of verse 30 says that we'll see him coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That phrase indicates the character of the sign. The character of the sign as he comes with power and great glory. By what measure could we even begin to describe the power on display when he sets the universe a tremble? How do you begin to think about that, to quantify it? You can't. You know, we feeble earthlings sometimes have delusions of grandeur that we might actually be able to predict the weather accurately. Somebody once said that, you know, you want a good definition of an economist is somebody that God created to make weathermen look good. Okay. The You know, we're right now in the midst of a worldwide debate over whether or not, you know, raising cows and using a charcoal grill is causing the atmosphere to warm up gradually, you know. I got to tell you, all fears or conversations about global warming will end on this day. Okay. The hubris that it presumes that we have the capability of causing such a thing is beyond belief to me. That we can actually control the climate. We have fears that certain weapons we call weapons of mass destruction might actually be massively destructive and could maybe destroy the Earth's ability to provide habitation for mankind, right? And maybe that's something humanity could do. I don't think God ever... I don't think God's program includes turning the Earth into a nuclear wasteland. I don't see that in prophecies. Okay, there will be great war, but I don't see turning the Earth into a nuclear wasteland as part of God's program for mankind. I think God intervenes before any of that can, before it can get that far. But none of that even compares to, you know, the whole idea of to even increase the tilt of the Earth's axis by a degree is would take unimaginable power. To shift the orbit of the moon would take unimaginable power. Jesus is going to disrupt all of that when he comes back. Just by letting loose his grip a little bit, the amount of power that displays is just beyond imagining. But not only will he do that by demonstrating his control, or maybe his shaking of the whole universe, number one. A second way he displays his power is a little more immediate and a little more on a personal level, a human level, is his destruction of the kingdom of the Antichrist. You know, we talk about we often hear talk about the war of Armageddon, but it's not really going to be a battle or a war so much as Jesus coming to squash a pesky bug. I mean, the book of Revelation describes it as squishing juice out of grapes in a wine press, all right? It's not like, when we think of war, we think of at least relatively evenly matched co-belligerents battling it out to see who's going to dominate. That's not what's going to happen. The king, who is all-powerful, will come back to establish his throne. All who oppose him will be annihilated. It'll be fairly simple, the formula. And they'll do so without injuring him. The worst injury they'll be able to do is stain the hem of his garments. That's the worst they'll be able to injure him. Because they won't be able to defend themselves at all. So his power will then also be demonstrated in his protection and redemption of his elect. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together his elect. In protecting them, this is not wholesale wanton destruction. It's targeted destruction of his enemies and deliverance of all of his people. God has already displayed how he can do that on a much smaller scale. In the book of Joshua, there's an event where Joshua is leading the forces of Israel against an enemy attack, and God helps as Joshua is pressing the attack on the enemy. God sends a hailstorm with such large hailstones that it begins to smite the enemy soldiers so that they die with those great hailstones. Not one of Joshua's soldiers is struck by any of the hailstones, but the hailstones killed more of the enemy army than the swords killed in that conflict. And you say, well, and we can't just imagine them as lined up on facing embankments, and God sent a hailstorm over here to wipe this group out while he spared this group. It's described as Joshua's people in hand-to-hand combat, scattered out over a wide region, chasing them through a mountain pass, and the storm moving with them and still just hitting the enemies. While there, it's just a general melee. But God sent a storm that wiped out the enemy, and not one of Joshua's soldiers fell. He's already demonstrated he can do that on a very small scale. He's going to do that on a worldwide scale when Christ comes back. He will destroy the army of the Antichrist. He will destroy the kingdom of the Antichrist. And he will spare all of his own as he gathers them to protect them. And so he'll demonstrate his power that way as well. And then in establishing his kingdom. Now, Jesus doesn't reveal this here. Other prophecies indicate that the whole ecology of the earth, once he comes back and establishes kingdom, the whole ecology of earth will become benign, even beneficent. The enmity of wild animals will end as all wild animals become herbivorous. There'll be no enmity between mankind and the wild animals. Even between the animals, you know, the references to a lion lying down with a lamb, and a child putting its hand on an adder's nest without fear or injury, is all from this millennial kingdom period. Drought will become unknown, floods will become unknown, crop failures, starvation will be eliminated, weather becomes benign. I strongly suspect that the earth will warm up enough to become uniformly temperate, or maybe even subtropical, as is implied in the original creation. This is still not the new heavens and the new earth, because not the whole curse has not been lifted, but aspects of the curse have been mitigated at this point. And all of this will be a demonstration of his power when he comes in power and great glory. Secondly, it's not only a revelation of his great power, it's a revelation B of his great glory. A little later in this same discourse on the Mount of Olives, in chapter 25, verse 31, Jesus will mention again this event as when the Son of Man comes in glory and all his angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, the word translated great in verse 30, this great glory, it's a plural form. It means abundant and or multiple or multifaceted. It indicates that the coming of the Son of Man is going to be accompanied by a visible display, in some sense, a visible display of the full array of his magnificent glories. I don't know what that's going to look like either. Adam and Eve had enjoyed at least a hint of his glories as they walked with God in the Garden of Eden. Moses, at one point, was granted the privilege of seeing a reflection of God's glory, not from a mirror, but from the back wall of a cave in which God had placed him in Mount Sinai. And just from that reflection off the back wall of the cave, his face glowed so brightly he had to cover his face with a veil. Most believe for the rest of his life. Peter, James, and John have been given a glimpse of Jesus' own glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. That glimpse impacted them for the rest of their lives. But none of those compare to the revelation of Christ's glory when he returns. It will be the first ever display of the fullness of his glory to human beings. To humans. The angels dwell in that glory. But this will be the first ever display of the fullness of his glory to humans at his coming. And it is this display, even more than the shaking of the heavens, that make his identity impossible to mistake. Everyone will know who he is at his coming. Now, at the first hint of his coming, as the sky is rolled back as a scroll, the sun and moon are darkened, at least being utterly eclipsed by his appearing, the whole cosmos is shaken. The world's initial flinching reaction may be we're being invaded by aliens. We've kind of been conditioned to think that way, right? That may be their first flinching reaction, but that reaction is not going to last for very long. It'll only be momentary, because the revelation of his manifold glory will knock them prostrate on their faces as they realize that their Creator, who is also the righteous judge, has come for them, and it's now time for them to give an accounting, and it's too late. That's why they will mourn. It's something of an understatement to say that all the tribes of the earth will mourn. When we think of mourning, wailing, beating on their breast, that gives us a little better picture. But when he sends forth, and when he steps forth and reveals his power and great glory, he's also going to send forth his angels for a great gathering. The gathering by the angels in verse 31. They'll scatter out from his presence to circle the entire globe, or they'll either come in from his presence to surround the globe. Not exactly sure how best to visualize that. It says it will come with the sound of a great trumpet. I don't know whether the angels are carrying the trumpet, or each of them has a trumpet that they will sound simultaneously, or if this is Christ sounding the trumpet to signal the angels to go. I don't know. It's not entirely clear. Either is possible, and the imagery works either way. This gathering is similar to, but distinct from, the gathering of the church in the air taken when Christ comes for the rapture of the church. It's similar to, and it's described, it uses some things that are like. There's a trumpet for both. But the coming for to call us, to catch us away for the resurrection of those in Christ and the dead in Christ rising first, and we which alive and remain caught up together, raptured together, raptura is the Latin word, to meet the Lord in the air. It's also different. That I believe occurred 7 years earlier than this. There was a trumpet call for the church. There's a trumpet call now, but the church, and there's a gathering as a result of both. And so I've said letter B, they will gather his elect. The angels will gather his elect. But it's not to take them to heaven, as 1 Thessalonians 4 describes. First Thessalonians is talking about being caught up together to be reunited with the other believers who've gone on before and to join in fellowship as the bride of Christ, to be purified and presented as his glorious bride. This is to gather them to himself as he's descending to earth as the righteous judge, not as the groom come to claim his bride. This group that's gathered will be gathered to participate in the destruction of the kingdom of the Antichrist and then to enter alive into the millennial kingdom in their natural bodies. What's going on in this gathering and the distinction between the two is that when Christ comes for the church, it's to gather his bride for her purification and presentation to him as his bride. In this case, he's coming back with his bride, and the gathering is to gather the guests that have been invited to come to the wedding feast when Christ shows up with the bride. And they will be coming into the kingdom, which is the wedding feast. They will be subjects of the king in their natural bodies, not yet glorified. Their glorification will come at resurrection at the end of the millennial kingdom. And so this group that the angels are gathering, the elect that they will be gathering together at this point, is comprised of all those surviving tribulation converts, those who had not been martyred, but those who have survived to the end. They have endured to the end and received their reward to come alive into the kingdom. Certainly it'll include the 144,000 sealed witnesses. All those converted under their ministry that have not been martyred by the efforts of the Antichrist. All those converted by the angelic witness just before Jesus appeared in power and glory. It may include the resurrected martyrs of the tribulation era. Some even believe it includes the resurrected Old Testament saints, although others would put their resurrection at the end of the millennial kingdom as well. If the Old Testament prophecies are to be taken as literally as I think they should be, at least David will be raised at this time to occupy the throne in Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom as regent for Jesus Christ, who will be the high king over all the earth. David will rule over Israel. it's this group that's described in Revelation as being as having some come from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. As Jesus describes here as coming from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And because of the language he uses there, I don't think we should imagine that what Jesus sends out is a trumpet signal that it's now safe for you believers to come out of hiding and you should start making your way to Jerusalem. I don't think that's what this is, that you need to find your own transportation. I think it means that the angels will be transporting them from around the globe to get them where they need to be. They go out to gather them, and they come from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. That doesn't sound like finding their own transport to me. So I suspect they will be transported by the angels to meet the Redeemer in Jerusalem, to become subjects in his millennial kingdom that's going to follow. Is it any wonder when we consider what Jesus is saying right here, as well as what other prophets have said? I've been trying my best to restrict most of my comments to what Jesus has to say here in this passage. Is it any wonder that some of the prophets would refer to the coming of Christ as that great and terrible day of the Lord? It's a different reaction from different groups, right? It's a great and wonderful day for those who are his. It's a great and terrible day for those who are not. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to understand and appreciate the power of who Christ is. And Lord, may this humble us and make us even more grateful for your mercy and for your love. We don't deserve either, but you've seen fit to call us to yourself for your own purposes, for your own reasons. And Lord, may we bring glory to our Savior. And Lord, may others come to faith in Christ while they have the opportunity. May we be faithful witnesses of the truth of the gospel while you are still waiting to come for those who are yours. In Jesus' name, amen.